Good morning, church. As you take your copy of God's Word, if you would open with me to Romans chapter 12, and our text this morning will be verse 11. Romans chapter 12 and verse 11, as we continue to work our way through Romans in our ongoing exposition and study through this wonderful letter that was penned by the Apostle Paul to the church in the city of Rome. And he writes these words as he has now made a transition after laying a very stern and firm foundation of the key doctrines of the faith, primarily that which we know is justification by faith alone in Christ alone in chapters 1 through 11. And now we've turned to chapter 12, which now he's turned to focus on the practical aspects of the Christian life. This is how we know that we are a Christian. This is how a Christian should live out these grand truths. And so this morning's text is Romans 12, verse 11, and we find these words, which are indeed the words of God, and it reads as follows: Do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. And this morning I'm preaching on the marks of a genuine Christian. Mark number 2 in this list is zeal in our service for God. And you may be seated. Let's pray together. Father, we do love you and we thank you again as we've now moved in this study through Romans to an area within this letter that is so very practical, so very helpful for us to be able to look at your word and see how doctrine is put to action and how faith must have action. And if we have no action, if there's no movement of the Spirit of God, if there's no living out of the grand truths of the faith, then we have no means of assurance that we are the child of God. So I pray now for your church that you would encourage us, equip us, build us up in the faith. Where necessary, that you would convict us and reprove us, that the Spirit of God would be leading us and guiding us to truth, and that we would be mobilized to gospel ministry for your glory, O God. Now we ask this, and as we often pray, as we often gather on the Lord's Day, we pray and ask that if there's anyone in this room, or maybe someone perhaps watching through this live stream who has yet to bow to Jesus Christ, they find themselves undone spiritually. They find themselves under the wrath of God even now, without hope in and of themselves, and certainly without joy and happiness, that today would be the day that you would call them to yourself, that you would give them the gift of repentance and faith, and that they would believe the gospel, that their sins would be taken away, that Christ Jesus would be their Lord, and that they would have genuine purpose in this life. And we ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen. What does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to live out the Christian life? Well, it's certainly more than just attending church. It's certainly more than just sitting on a pew. It's certainly more than just reading a Bible verse now and then. And so as we've now made this transition from Romans chapter 1 through 11 to chapter 12 here, and then working our way down to verse 9, now Paul is really from verses 9 through 21, he is giving us a glimpse at what it looks like to be a real Christian. And again, there's so many times that throughout ministry that I've had people ask me, Pastor, how do I know that I'm a Christian? And again, rather than rushing to say, well, did you ask Jesus into your heart, or have you been baptized? Maybe you could show me your baptismal certificate. No, typically what I'll do is I'll say, read 1 John and then work diligently through 1 John to look at that text and ask yourself, does this look like me, or am I a rebel? Am I on this side of the description of 1 John, on the left side of Christ, you might say, or am I the sheep on the right side, as we see depicted on the Day of Judgment? So, and then I would ask, read passages like Romans 12, verses 9 to 21, and ask yourself this question: does this look like me? Does this look like me? In the negative sense, does this look like me, which proves me not to be a Christian? Or in the positive sense, does this look like me, which demonstrates assurance that I am indeed a Christian? That is indeed what we must do, and we must long to see ourselves as faithful to the Lord. So last week, mark number 1 was that of love. Today's focus in verse 11, only one verse, is the mark of zeal in the service that we offer to God and how we live out the Christian life and how we serve. So Paul is driving to the heart in this whole letter that he's writing to the church in the city of Rome. He's driving them to this point to see and to understand not only that they are indeed a child of God, but that they are faithfully carrying out the plan and the will of God for their lives. And so when we read verses 9 through 21, we must never read 9 through 21 disconnected from verses 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship or service. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. In other words, we as Christians respond to God in serving God, and however you serve God, and however God has gifted you within the body of Christ, we offer up service to God as a direct connection to, and not ever disconnected from, it should never be, from the grand sacrifice of Jesus Christ in our place. And so when we see this language of a living sacrifice, ultimately, the Jews would have understood what a dead sacrifice looked like. They could have told you what it smelled like. They could tell you what it resembled, and they could talk to you about the sacrificial system. And yet, when you see the language of a living sacrifice, it's this idea of dead to self, but living unto Christ and for His glory. So how do you serve God? How do you labor for Christ and for His glory? And that labor, that service should never be disconnected from the sacrifice of Jesus Christ in your place. If you have been called out of darkness into the marvelous light of Jesus, if you have been saved, if your sins have been forgiven, if you have been redeemed, then see yourself connected to that sacrifice and you render unto the Lord faithful service for His glory. And if you have no desire to serve God, no desire to worship God, no desire to engage in a life that is put in action by the Spirit of God, and that demonstrates the reality that you're lost. You have no means by which you can have assurance, no anchor from which your soul can be gripped by. And so, in this one verse, we're going to look at two specific divisions. The first, we're going to see a negative prohibition. And then the last part, we're going to end on a high note. It's going to be a positive command. The negative prohibition followed by a positive command. And verse number 11 reads this way. Do not, notice the negative, do not be slothful in zeal. So the negative prohibition is this. Don't be slothful in zeal. It's a way of stating something in the positive by framing it in the negative. It's a masterful way of teaching. And see, Paul was a master teacher. He was a skilled theologian. First off, we see the word slothful there in verse number 11. The word slothful is actually a Greek term that it means a state of shrinking from something, idleness or laziness. And the Bible has much to say about this type of person. In fact, when you see this type of person described in the Bible, it's always in the negative, not the positive. And so, rightly so, he uses this in the negative. Do not be slothful, and then he uses a positive term, zeal. Proverbs 19:15 says, "Slothfulness cast into a deep sleep, and an idle person will suffer hunger." Notice this. Oftentimes in the wisdom literature, in Proverbs, you will see, or Ecclesiastes, you will see a notation or a mention of the word slothfulness, and it's this idea of someone who doesn't have the sense to provide for himself, or someone who doesn't have the willingness to work so that they could eat. Notice Proverbs 24, verses 30 to 34. Notice what it says. It says, "I passed by the field of a sluggard, by the vineyard of a man lacking sense, and behold, it was all overgrown with thorns. The ground was covered with nettles, and its stone wall was broken down. Then I saw and considered it. I looked and received instruction, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man. You see the description there of how the slothful individual is described, someone who has given himself over to a lack of work ethic. You see, Proverbs 20, verse 4 says, the sluggard does not plow in the autumn. He will seek at harvest and have nothing. Proverbs 26, 13 to 16 says, the sluggard says, there is a lion in the road. There is a lion in the streets. As a door turns on its hinges, so does the sluggard on his bed. The sluggard buries his hand in the dish. It wears him out to bring it back to his mouth. The sluggard is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who can answer sensibly. I better not go out to work today. There could be a lion in the road waiting on me. I shouldn't go to work today. I'm fearful that I might die in a car accident today. I'm fearful of COVID-19. I can't work anymore. Just go ahead and retire early. We're not given over to fear. Proverbs 13:4 says, the soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing, while the soul of the diligent is richly supplied. Proverbs 10:4, a slack hand causes poverty, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. Proverbs 10, verse 5, the very next verse says, he who gathers in summer is a prudent man, but he who sleeps in harvest is a son who brings shame. Proverbs 10, 26 says, like vinegar to the teeth and smoke to the eyes, so is the sluggard to those who send him. Proverbs 15, 19 says, the way of a sluggard is like a hedge of thorns, but the path of the upright is a level highway. Ecclesiastes 10, 18 says, through sloth the roof sinks in, and through indolence the house leaks. But you could go on and on throughout the Bible, and you could see references to that individual, that slothful one. In Proverbs 21, Proverbs 19, Proverbs 12, Proverbs 18, Proverbs chapter number 20. And although this is not an exhaustive list, the point is simply clear. The Bible speaks much about the slothful or the sluggard one. Hence the reason for us as fathers and mothers to teach our children good work ethic early on in life. It is not a Christ-like virtue to be lazy. It is not a Christ-like virtue to be lazy. It is simply not. And so then, not only in the idea of taking care of yourself, but then serving God within the life of the church, you can't have lazy servants, lazy worshipers, lazy Christians, lazy mothers, lazy fathers, lazy millennials, lazy Gen X's, and whatever else. The sluggard always has an excuse. But yet, notice, the scripture speaks in a negative fashion against this one who would refuse to work. Even in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul writes to the church in the city of Thessalonica, and he says this in chapter number 3. He says, now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you. By the way, just parenthetically, pastors should have a good work ethic. Those in ministry should not give off this idea of laziness. Then it goes on in verse number 8 and says, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have the right, but to give you in ourselves, an example to imitate. Verse 10, for even when we were with you, we would give you this command, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. Notice that. It's pretty strong language. So what the Apostle Paul says to the church in the city of Thessalonica, if you're unwilling to work, you should not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. But notice what he says in verse 13. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Stern language. In other words, the person who refuses to work and stirs up trouble within the church can be a burden and can be a liability to the church, can slow the church down, can hinder the church. And so Paul is saying that type of individual needs to be corrected. We must have a good work ethic. If you don't work, you don't eat. And he went on to charge the church that they should be confronted, they should be corrected. So this slothful attitude is not becoming of a Christian. It is not something to brag about. It is not a badge of honor to be a sluggard, to be a slothful one. Matthew Henry once said it this way, "The devil visits idle men with temptations. God visits industrious men with his favors." So we see here in verse number 11 at the beginning with the word slothful, but notice the positive term zeal. Don't be a slugger. Don't be slothful in your positive zeal. Spoude in the Greek, it means swiftness of movement, action, haste, speed. In his letter to the church at Colossae, Paul urges his hearers on to spiritual maturity, and he says this, "For this I toil, struggling with all his energy." Notice this. "That he powerfully works within me." Colossians 1:29. "That he powerfully works within me." This is what Paul said in his own testimony. The word there, translated struggling, it conveys the idea of strenuous effort. Paul was saying, when I served even among you, this is my testimony that I'm always working with strenuous effort, struggling, toiling for the glory of God. I want you to think throughout time, people who have demonstrated great zeal for God and have accomplished great and many wonderful things. Consider, if you will, the Prince of Preachers himself, Charles Spurgeon. I want you to think about all that Spurgeon accomplished for the glory of God in his ministry. You just think about it, it's quite a daunting list. He preached 600 times before he was 20 years of age. Think about that. Those of you who are over 20, think about that. Those of you who are under 20, think about that. Over 600 sermons were thundered by this preacher before age 20. His sermons sold 25,000 copies per week and were translated into 20 different languages and printed far and wide in the penny pulpit. And this was before there was a such thing as YouTubers. Just imagine, during a time when they were without that thing that we know as the internet, without push-button publication, he read 6 books each week in order to prepare his sermons and to sharpen his mind. He read John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress over 100 times. He saw more than 14,000 people added to his church during his ministry. He founded a pastor's college. He trained approximately 900 men for the ministry. He founded an orphanage. He produced more than 140 books. He edited a magazine. He responded to 500 plus letters each week with a pen and paper and ink. He often preached more than 10 times each week in various different contexts and conferences and special sermons in various locations before he would stand in his own pulpit on the Lord's Day. He labored to spare the Baptist name from the liberals of his day and engage in what's known as the downgrade controversy, and he died at age 57. So those of you in this room who are under 20, you think about this man's ministry and what he did. And those of you who are over 57, think about how much this man accomplished, and he died before he ever reached your age. That's what you know as zeal for godliness. He was not a lazy Christian. consider, if you will, Martin Luther. We know the famous story of him walking to the castle church door in Wittenberg and nailing his 95 theses to the castle church door to engage in an ongoing conversation and a debate within the Roman Catholic community about the sale of indulgences. Yeah, we know that story really well. 1517, so 2017, we celebrated the 500th anniversary of that. But some years later, he would be summoned to stand and to give an account of his ministry in 1521. And he would stand there at Worms, and he would give an account before all of the hierarchy and all of the religious leaders of the day and political leaders. And he preached his way to Worms and stood there. Everyone gathered in such a frenzy just to see Luther as he was marched into standing to stand trial. He heard all of the charges and then gave his famous, "Here I stand" speech. We know the story, right? But then when he left Worms and was on his way back to Wittenberg to get his house in order, because he knew what was coming, he was kidnapped on his way, and he was taken to a fortress known as the Wartburg Castle, where he was held there by his friends. He was kidnapped by his friends, taken to an undisclosed location in this massive castle, where he hid away in a tiny room, and I've stood there in the doorway. My wife and I and Barbara McRoberts went there some time back, and we stood there in the very doorway, not a very comfortable room, mind you. And this is what happened during that time. This is what sparked the Reformation. Everyone wants to know, what sparked the Reformation? Was it the personality of Luther? No. Was it the giftedness of Luther? No. What sparked the Reformation was this, is that Luther was in that castle and he wasn't sitting on there surfing through social media. He was in a room and at a relentless pace, every day translated 1,500 words from the original text of Scripture into the German language so that the German people would have the Bible in their language. And they wouldn't have to go to a Catholic priest and sit in a dark, dingy room far away from some priest mumbling in Latin, which they didn't even understand. But they could have the Bible proclaimed in their own language. And it was that very Bible that would produce and fuel the production of Tyndale's Bible in 1526 that would then go on to produce the English Bible in 1560 in Geneva, which is the first study Bible, which came over and was used on the soil of America to plant the very first Christian churches. Luther was not a lazy Christian. Let's talk about John Calvin. John Calvin was an unbelievable theologian, passionate in his preaching, zealous-hearted in his training of missionaries, who, by the way, he sent out lots of missionaries from his church in Geneva that would go into various different contexts, over into France and various places, and they would die for their faith. One commentator said it this way: from that city, Geneva, hundreds of missionaries, evangelists, and pastors traveled to all corners of the continent, preaching the gospel. Their efforts sometimes sealed with a martyr's blood, but always crowned with success. And it thrilled Calvin to see how they were faithful and persevering, even through trials, to the very end, to get the gospel to the ends of the world. But listen to what Calvin says in his commentary on Isaiah 12:5. Mind you, we're talking about sluggard slothfulness, not being slothful in your Christian lifestyle. Listen to what he says. Commenting on Isaiah 12:5, Calvin says, "Isaiah shows that it is our duty to proclaim the goodness of God to every nation. While we exhort and encourage others, we must not at the same time sit down in indolence. But it is proper that we set an example before others, for nothing can be more absurd," he says, "than to see lazy and slothful men who are exciting other men to praise God." End quote. I'm going to be real excited about getting you to serve and praise and worship God, but I'm going to be lazy. That doesn't make sense. That's why it is that we can't disciple our children this way. That's why it is that we can't teach our children on this church campus this way. I want you to memorize the Bible. I'm not going to take time to memorize the Bible. I want you to worship and be passionate, but I'm going to be lazy. I want you to show up because the Bible says that this is what you should do, but I'm not going to show up. I want you to give your money, but I'm not going to give my money. And on and on and on it could go. Lazy Christianity is an oxymoron. Doesn't make any sense. Adoniram Judson, and I could go on and on throughout history and tell you, men who shook the world named my son after this man. Went to Burma. He went to Burma with a Bible. And Burma was never the same. Now Myanmar, nestled between India and China, he went there at 24 years of age. There it is. There's your test of age again. What are you doing with your life? That little dash that's going to be etched on your little gravestone, that little dash that you're living out right now, what are you doing with it? He would spend 38 years there in what many consider to be a God-forsaken land before he came back would die at 61. He would use his skill of his intense studies to translate the Burmese dictionary, to organize it. He would then work with intense passion to translate the Bible into the language of the people. Upon arrival in Burma, it was said that Burma was a dangerous land of unreached people. But after the death of Judson, the work multiplied. Today, there are over 3,700 Baptist churches that can be drawn with a straight line back to Adoniram Judson. And yet it's considered to be this. That organization of Baptist churches is considered to be the greatest Christian force in Burma, which owes its origin, the commentator says, to the pioneering activity of the American Baptist missionary Adoniram Judson. When Judson's wife told him that people were writing articles in the newspaper comparing him to the Apostle Paul and other apostles, here's what he said: I do not want to be like a Paul or any mere man. I want to be like Christ. I want to follow him only, copy his teachings, drink in his spirit, place my feet in his footprints. Oh, to be more like Christ. Here's what Judson once wrote, quote, "A life once spent is irrevocable. It will remain to be contemplated through eternity. The same may be said of each day. When it is once past, it is gone forever." Judson was no lazy missionary. So what is the point of this negative prohibition? Do not be slothful in your zeal. The point is simply this. Do your work for the glory of God and work, work, work. Serve with a glad heart. Be efficient. Don't be sleepy. Don't be a sleepy-minded Christian. Don't be asleep at the wheel. Get rest. Get up early. Go to bed late when necessary. Work. Be tired in Christian service. It's the idea. Imagine, if you will. Imagine, if you will, a skilled athlete. Imagine, if you will, an elite sprinter in the blocks, lined up shoulder to shoulder with all of the greatest sprinters on planet Earth. And suddenly when the gun goes off and everyone charges out of the blocks for the first 10 yards with their face and their nose looked straight to the ground, arms pumping, lungs burning, legs dragging and pushing, finally to come into an upright position, face looking at the finish line, sprinting with their heart thumping out of their chest. And suddenly you look and you see one guy that's way behind everyone else, and he's running and he has a cinder block attached with a rope to his waist, and he's running hard, but he can't do anything close to the other guys. You would say, well, how foolish is that? Well, why would you do that? Why would you think about putting a cinder block around your waist when you're going to sprint next to the greatest sprinters on planet Earth? And yet we have this one little dash. And we have cinder blocks attached to us. Sluggard and lazy, not giving ourselves to the Word. I was talking with a friend just yesterday at his home. We were there as guests and we were sitting there talking, and he said, I was reading J.C. Ryle's Practical Christianity, and he says, I just can't imagine why it is that these old dead guys were just so good. And he said, maybe they just didn't have the distractions that we have today. They gave themselves wholly to the Word, relentless in their studies. Don't you see this? This is the negative prohibition. Now, to end on a positive note, here's the positive command. Do not be slothful in zeal, but, notice what he says. He says, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. The positive command is to be fervent in the spirit. To be fervent here, the Greek term literally means to be stirred up by emotion, to be enthusiastic, to be excited, to be on fire. It literally has this idea of boiling over, to boil at a red hot heat. That's the idea. Think about coals maybe in the bottom of a fire, and you see it doesn't look like they have any fire necessarily coming off of them, but they're just radiating with this idea of heat. And that's the idea here. It's not necessarily capital S, spirit, as in the Holy Spirit. It's that your human spirit should be at a boil as the Holy Spirit energizes you and motivates you and moves you to live out justification by faith alone and to live out the practical aspects of the Christian life. In other words, we love God, therefore we love others. But why do we love God? Because God first loved us. And based upon our love for God and our love for others, it will also do what? Because God loved us and we love God, and we love God and we're called to with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, then therefore we should do what? Then we should be fervent in our spirit. We should be set ablaze. We should be at a boil. Now, some people in this room, you're just not wired like other more type A personalities. You're more laid back, and it seems like you just don't have the gumption sometimes maybe that your type A friends have. Maybe you don't seem to be as spiritually stirred. You're more controlled in nature. When you read something like this, it's not saying you need to try to be someone who that you're not. You need to try to be like the guy over here to the left of you. Some of you, you could be worshiping God and see the grand truths on the screen, the theology about how God has saved you and redeemed you and called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And you can see and you can understand your own personal position in Christ. And it could cause you to raise your hand, to praise God, or maybe even in a sermon, you could say, amen, I see that. I see that in me. Amen. Others of you kind of shake or jump when someone amen. It's just like, oh, no, I couldn't imagine doing that. I'm saying it inside, Pastor. I'm not saying it outside. Or someone raising their hand, it's like, oh, goodness, I couldn't do that. If my hand started to go up, my other hand would pull it down. It's like, I'm just not wired that way. The Apostle Paul is not saying, be like that person. He's saying, be fervent in spirit means it doesn't matter if you're type A or if you're not type A or if you're type AA or whatever. It's saying you need to make sure that your spirit is being moved by the Holy Spirit to serve God with passion. Now, those of you that know David Crowe, I can use him as an example in this. David Crowe and Josh Bice, just not like one another in that sense. My personality, my preaching delivery, lots of things about me doesn't match David. But I can tell you this much, that man is passionate. I can tell you this much, I'd take all of David Crowe's passion, bottle it up, and try to pour it down the mouths of some Christians that I've seen. He might not jump as high and shout as loud, but he's passionate. That's a good example for you because he's labored among you. You've seen him. You can testify to his zeal and his faithfulness. But notice, when Paul, and many of you might have already seen this in your study through 1 and 2 Timothy and some time back, you can remember that when Paul was writing to Timothy, Timothy was a timid man. He was someone that was given to shrinking back, to not wanting to just dive in head first like Paul. And Paul writes in 2 Timothy 1:6 and says, for this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. You get that? You get what he's saying? Notice, Paul didn't say, hey, Timothy, create the flame in you. He said, Timothy, the flame is in you. Now you fan that flame. Don't shrink back in ministry. Don't be timid and bashful and sit back in idleness. 2 Timothy 1:7 says, the very next verse, "For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and of self-control." We are to be fervent in our spirit as the Spirit of God works within us, fanning into flame. And sometimes we go through discouraging seasons, we go through difficult times, and it's easy to just sit back, it's easy to just rest back, it's easy to just look for a place to sit rather than a place to serve. And here's what God's Word would say to all of us in this room today. Be fervent. Fervent in your spirit, boiling over. But then he goes on and says, faithful in service. Faithful in service to the Lord. That's why I just love the way Paul teaches, because he says, be fervent in the spirit, but he doesn't stop and just leave it like stop there with a period. He doesn't say be fervent in the spirit and then just kind of disconnect it from where it's supposed to be connected to. Because if he did so, it would be easy to just say Christianity is supposed to just be a whole bunch of emotional people just running around, yelling and screaming and being busy, but we don't know what we're supposed to be busy about, and we don't know what we're excited about. You've been around people like that before. You perhaps have been in worship services like that. People are all excited and cheering and shouting and saying amen and all sorts of things, and pastors all up in a frenzy, and you walk out in the parking lot and say, boy, that was real good preaching. Well, what was he preaching about? I don't know, but he was excited. What were you excited about? Well, I don't know, but I was excited in there. But he says this, be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Let your emotions have something to anchor to so that you can be fervent in your spirit, fan it into flame, and then serve the Lord. Have a channel for it. The word here for serve is a word that's connected to the word doulos. It literally means to be a slave. It means to be owned. That's what it means. And so what he's saying here is that you need to see yourself as a servant of the Lord. You are not your own. He owns you. He's purchased you. He bought you. Therefore, what does that mean? Be fervent in the Spirit. Be excited in the Lord. Channel that into serving God faithfully. The Greeks were strong in their opinion about freedom. They did not like this idea of being held in bondage. They had this individualistic sort of mindset. That's why when we read about the Greeks and their desire for freedom, we can often really connect the dots to our own American context of this spirit of individualism and this idea of freedom. But here's what we must understand, is that if you're an American Christian in an American context, you have no right to come into a church service, sit and listen to a verse like this preached, and say, that's for other people. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. I'm an American. I'm going to puff out my chest, and I'm going to go do what I want to do. No, if you're a Christian, you don't own yourself. You lay aside your own rights. Isn't that what Paul said to the church in the city of Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 6? He says, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." That's what he's saying here. That's why when I teach a new members class here at Praise Mill, I often emphasize this idea, especially towards the end of the class, is don't just look for a place to sit. Look for a place to serve. Come into the church. Find a place to serve. Use your gifts for the glory of God. Don't just be a pew sitter. Because you see, James tells us that we're not to just be hearers of the word, but doers of the word. Not just hearers of the word, but doers of the word. Christianity is not a sitting and watching sort of lifestyle. Christianity is a get busy and it's a doing lifestyle. Because faith without works is deadness. It is deadness. You do know that even the demons believe, right? You do know that even demons can gather information. You do know that even demons can know theology. There's an awful lot of people that have this idea of just knowing a lot about God, but not really putting it into action. They love to get around with a bunch of theology books, and they like to just gather information and talk about it over coffee, but they don't like to really serve. You know what that's like? That's like having a really nice, robust fireplace and having really nice logs sitting there in the fireplace and sitting in your living room in January and shivering because there's no fire. It's wonderful to know things about God. It's wonderful to know propitiation, and it's wonderful to know how to explain expiation, and it's wonderful to know great grand truths about eschatology, and it's wonderful to know how to parse verbs and to know Greek vocabulary. All that's well and good. But if you have a big head that causes you to sit on your rear end and not get busy in the service of God, that doesn't glorify God. The other trap, this is where balance is key, is to be about serve, 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 serve. I don't care about that theology stuff. Serve, 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 serve. I'm not going to go to church. I'm going to be absent from church. I'm going to be disconnected from church. I'm not going to be a part of a men's group and a women's group and all that. And so you're not learning. Christianity is about knowing God and serving God, knowing God and serving God, knowing God and serving God, knowing God and serving God. In fact, in Acts chapter number 20, when Paul was standing and giving, he was having to give an account of his own testimony, his own life, he said, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility." Again, he's talking to elders. He's talking to the church. He said, "I can give my personal testimony about this. I was serving the Lord with humility." Hebrews 6:12 says that you should not be sluggish. Jonathan Edwards, who, by the way, I could give you testimonies of him, but time doesn't permit, shook the world with the gospel. At age 18, wrote in his resolutions, number 6, resolved to live with all my might while I do live. I could tell you the story of a David Miller who has every reason under the sun to quit and has refused to quit. I could tell you about Bill Williams traveling up. They're going to bury him tomorrow. Impacted my life. Helped us in our church plant. I could tell you stories of him going up into the high altitudes in the Andes Mountains, having to get shots by Dr. Manuel. And yet, not giving up, suffering, wanting to serve. I could tell you examples even within our own church of a Bill Davis and an O'Neill and an Agnes Price and a Lewis Brown. And I could tell you stories of Jeremy's father, Daryl Roberts, using his gifts and his company's construction equipment on this property. I can tell you stories all throughout this church of people who have impacted and have served. Go to the hospital and there's Leon and Diane Johnson or Brenda and Denny Singleton. Beat me there sometimes. Or Laura and Tommy Hester. Deacons faithfully serving. You got Danny Bruce serving. C.J. Ellis serving. And Cliff Brockman serving. And Leon Johnson and John Norton serving. Serving in the audio video area of ministry. Jeremy Roberts and Travis Haynes and some of our younger new members out of the Fraser family. In PM Sports Evangelism, you have Matt Broom and Tanya Haynes and Ron Mooney and Cliff Brockman and Bobby McCreary and his whole family. Preston Wright, Kevin Kersey, Stephen Ely, Brad Porter, Stacy Wiggins, Joey Rainwater, and Graham helping his dad open up the gymnasium. Ladies serving. Janine Daniel, Jan Hohenstein, my wife, Carrie, serving in various capacities. Miss Brenda, think about how many years she's sat on the opposite sides of this platform, playing the organ and the piano, serving children, Lucretia Rainwater, Dawn Pinnell, Regina Michael, Penny Roberts, Laura Harris, Travis and Tanya Haynes, Joey and Lisa Rainwater, Ron and Tina Mooney, And the list goes on and on. I don't have time. I'm already at 46 minutes and 33 seconds. And I just pinned down a few this morning, knowing that I've probably left out the rest of the church, obviously. But I want you to know, people serve and they give and they do and they work and oftentimes never recognized. But we should do this. Hebrews 10 tells us that we should stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together. You see, Christianity is not a come and watch the preaching and watch the singing and watch the attending and watch the giving and watch the doing and watch the cleaning and watch the discipleship and watch the going and the missions. We're not called to be watchers of the word, but doers of the word. We're not called to be this idea of ecclesiastical spectators. We're called to be church members that get down into the nitty-gritty of life and serve faithfully. So how do we apply this? Let me ask you this question. What motivates your service to God? What motivates your preaching, your teaching, your singing, being a deacon? What motivates you to serve? Well, what should motivate you should be that your sacrifice as a living sacrifice that's boiling over with passion and zeal is connected to the great grand sacrifice of Jesus Christ, who hung on a rugged cross and shed his blood and died in your place to redeem you and to atone for every last one of your sins. And the problem in the church, which is where we have to check ourselves, is that sometimes we take our eyes off of that grand sacrifice and we connect that passion inwardly and we start looking over and saying, well, that person has more success and that person has more recognition. But if we allow ourselves to be looking around at other people and comparing ourselves to other people, other gifts, other abilities, other success, then we'll get ourselves into a place of discouragement. And then we'll say, well, I'm just going to quit. By the way, when you think about a Spurgeon dying at 57, Adoniram Judson dying at 61, traveling away, living away for 33 years, having to travel for months on end across the ocean on a boat without modern transportation, no social media, no email, no Gmail, none of that stuff. And then we have people say, I'm burned out. I can't serve. I know we go through seasons in life. I want you to hear my heart and soul as I drive this airplane to the landing strip. I know we go through different seasons of life, and it can be hard. But if you're a young mom, don't just quit on ministry. Don't just quit serving. You might need to stop serving for a season, but don't quit. Don't throw in the white towel. If you start having some health issues and you're getting up in age, don't just say, I'm done. I'm just going to be a broken pot on the shelf over here. I'm not going to serve. Serve, push through it. Push through it. I was texting back and forth with David Miller this morning. He was talking to me about issues and struggles. And I said, I'm going to use you as an example this morning because you've impacted my life. You were already in my notes before I texted with you. I said, but here's my exhortation to you. Don't quit. Don't quit. So I typically close out, if I'm preaching at G3 or another preaching conference or some Bible college, I will close with an exhortation from 1 Corinthians 15:58. So I love this church. So hear these words. Therefore, brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain. Your labor is not in vain. You should be faithful. To be steadfast means to not quit, not give up, persevere to the end. So I want to ask you a question as we close. How is your zeal for God? How is your service for God fueled by the Holy Spirit? How are you serving? How are you giving? How are you going? How are you engaged? Examine that. Does your love for God and your love for your fellow church member provoke you to be a living sacrifice and acceptable to God? Maybe you're here today and you know without a doubt that you're not a Christian. You know that you've never been saved. You have no genuine hope today. You have no genuine assurance. There's no hunger for God. There's no zeal for God. All you want to do is just go get on your phone. Pastor, stop preaching. Maybe you're here today and you know that that was me last week or the week before, but today I know that if I died today, I'm going to go straight to hell. And I need Christ. So you look to the cross and consider the grand sacrifice of Jesus. And as Pastor Buck read in the scriptures this morning in our service, whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Call out to the Lord who loves to save sinners. Put your faith and your hope and your confidence in Him, and He will set you free. Let's stand and let's pray together.